With Philippians, we come to the end of a section reading from chapter 2 and verse 12. Chapter 2 and verse 12, of course, begins with the word therefore, which connects this application of the truth by Paul to what he has just said about the obedience of Christ and the humility of our Lord Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 from verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, says the RSV, but it's a bit weak. It means without grumbling or arguing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a libation upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Amen, and thanks be to God. Let's sing now. We are coming tonight to the end of a long passage that began away back in chapter 1 at verse 27, and taken as a whole, that passage contains exhortations and gives examples. It deals with that which is expected of the Church of Jesus Christ, and which is therefore also expected of the Church's individual members. Now, depending how you understand it, there are either two or four exhortations, but for the last time, let me show you how it runs. It runs like this. Chapter 1, 27 to 30, an exhortation to unity and to courage for the church. Then the second exhortation into chapter 2, the first four verses, an exhortation to harmony, and harmony built upon humility. Paul then goes on to give the supreme example, particularly the supreme example of humility, which is the real foundation of harmony in the church. And of course, the supreme example is Christ himself, and he speaks of Christ's humiliation, Christ's obedience, even to death on a cross. He gives us the greatest example possible of the foundation of harmony, Christ, the one who humbled himself before his Father. Now, in this last passage, verses 12 to 18, the verses we read tonight, he is taking all of these things and he's applying them. He is issuing commands, and he is offering a final example from himself, from his own life, from his own circumstances. Therefore, using the great example, you can see that that is so obvious, he uses the word therefore at the beginning. Using the great example, Paul presses home his exhortation to the church and to individual Christians within the church to be united, to be brave, to be in harmony with one another through humility, and ends the section with a personal note. Now, one of the things, and I mean really just one of the many things which we did not draw from the great hymn of Christ's humility, verses 5 to 11, was the fact that at its heart it speaks of obedience. Now, when Paul uses Christ as the example of humility, he speaks of Christ's obedience, the obedience of the Son to the Father within the Godhead and in the Incarnation. Now, that's something that you see very clearly in the turning point of the statement, verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient unto death, even death on a cross. The core of the hymn of Christ's humility is found in that statement about obedience. Now, in our real sense, the core of the gospel of grace can be seen to be a matter of obedience. The heart of the gospel has something to do with, finds its center of gravity in the obedience of Christ. Now let's just look at one of the great statements of the gospel, of the forgiveness of our sins through the death of Christ. And I'm thinking of Romans chapter 5. There's where you see as clearly as anywhere else that the heart of the gospel is the obedience of the Son to the Father. I'm reading from Romans chapter 5 at verse 12. Therefore, says Paul, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. And we're going to jump now down to verse 18, because everything that comes in between 13 and 18 speaks to amplify what he wants to say about sin. But his argument goes like this. Therefore, as sin came to all men through one man, verse 18, then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. In other words, to put it more simply, as Paul does elsewhere, as in Adam all die, and in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. As that is so, much more, he says, will those who receive the abundance of grace, or rather, I'm breaking into another argument, for as by one man's disobedience, verse 19, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now, do you see what I'm saying? That it's the obedience of the Son to the Father that is at the heart of the gospel. As by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, that's Christ, many will be made righteous. At the heart of the gospel of grace, there is the matter of obedience, the obedience of the Father to the Son. It's something you also find when the writer to the Hebrews is speaking about the incarnation in terms of the priesthood of Christ. He says this, and it's a startling statement that leaps out from the page, Hebrews 5 and 8, although he was a son, Christ was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, eternal salvation is once again tied closely to obedience. Do you see what I'm saying? That obedience is one of the things that ties everything together here, because obedience is what lies at the heart of the gospel. The central point that Paul is making about the humility of Christ is something which was expressed in his obedience to the Father, to the loving will of the Father. God the Father intended the cross for his Son before the foundation of the world. And in obedience to the Father in person, and in obedience in fact to the Father's loving will for us, Christ died in our place. Now that's at the heart of the gospel. And what Paul is doing for us tonight is he's taking that central point and he's applying it to the Philippians and to their situation. And so the Holy Spirit tonight is applying it to us and to our situation. Christ was obedient, Paul says, obedient to death on a cross. Verse 12. Therefore, he now says, as you have obeyed in the past, now much more. As Christ, through his obedience to the Father, made peace built upon his humiliation, so we can make peace within the body of believers within the church through following him in humility. Do you see the connection of thought here? Now, this is no authoritarian command, but it's a command with real authority, which is the authority of the love of God. Now, that's borne out by the words that Paul uses to address them. He calls them my beloved. And if you're reading NIV once more, it goes a bit wet here and speaks about Paul saying, my dear friends. Now, he doesn't say my dear friends. It's not friendship. He mentions it's love. He calls them agapetoi. And you can hear in that Greek word the word agape, the godly love, the love of God for us and us for him. Now, you see, the whole thing is couched in the language of love. The call for obedience is made in Christian love. And that directs us to the fact that God's commands are not grievous things, not burdensome things. This is something we all, with the Philippians, need to get hold of. That the yoke of Christ is easy, his burden is light. In fact, when he speaks about obedience, he links it to love, does he not? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. And what are his commandments? A new command I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, this is not soppy, sentimental, emotional love. This is the love of God. There's a hymn, I'm not sure which one it is, but I'm sure that there's a hymn that speaks about love making obedience sweet. And these things are all brought together here as Paul now begins to apply what he has been saying, apply his example and his exhortations. Paul knows that these Christians in Macedonia had learned obedience. Indeed, you know, if you read back to the beginning of the church in Philippi, you find there that it began in an act of obedience and of love. Do you remember Acts chapter 16, where the church began in Lydia's house? And of Lydia, the Bible says, the Lord opened her heart. Isn't that a tremendous phrase? The Lord opened her heart. It was closed, like ours are until it's opened by the work of the Spirit. It was cold. It was hard. But the Lord opened her heart to respond to the message of Paul, is what Luke tells us in Acts. And here is something that Paul frequently asks Christians. He asks them to recall their earlier obedience and so continue in it. I think it's remarkable that when he wrote to the other Macedonian church, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3, isn't it? He asks them to obey as they had done. As you did, so continue. As you did, so do, is the message. And here, as in my presence, much more in my absence. Now, Paul is not simply speaking here of his absence in prison, whether it's Ephesus or Rome, it doesn't matter. But if you take this with what he says in verse 17, then it's a reference to the fact that his mind is swinging at this time between martyrdom and reunion with the churches. And at this point, as he speaks to them, in his mind is martyrdom, because I think that's what he means by absence. And he calls for obedience. Now, how is the obedience to be expressed? Well, firstly in this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is the sort of thing that you would find hanging in Gothic letters in a bedroom wall not so long ago, along with such statements as, "Thou God seest me." It's the sort of thing you'll find in Christian cross-stitching today. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I'm saying that not to deride it, but to point out that this is a statement that very often is taken out of context. And because it's been taken out of context, it has come to be understood in one particular way, and by many Christians in one way only, and it's not the way Paul meant it. Now, what I mean is this, that the statement, "work out your salvation with fear and trembling," is taken by most believers to refer to their personal salvation. And because it refers to personal salvation, it refers to a wonderful balance and a wonderful interplay between God's sovereign work in saving us by grace on the one hand, and our part in responding to Him in faith on the other hand. Now that is borne out in many ways. I'm sure you've heard someone at some time say, it's a matter of working out what God works in. And there's tremendous truth in all of that, because of course in verse 12 he speaks about working out, and in verse 13 he speaks about working in that which God, he says, verse 13, is working in. And generations of Christians have done no harm to themselves by applying these words in this way, in this personal way. I'm sure they haven't. But it's not what Paul means. Take the words tonight and look at them again, put them back again in their context. And you'll see that Paul is not speaking about personal things at this point. We are free to apply what he says to the whole church to ourselves personally. I think we are meant to in some senses. But he is speaking to the church. And what's he asking for in the church? Unity and harmony. He wants that harmony to be built upon humility. He wants the humility expressed in obedience. That's how it's all tying together. So he's not speaking to individual Christians, first of all, when he says, "work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now put it this way. In biblical terms, salvation is not to be understood in merely individual terms. Yes, we are brought to Christ as individuals and redeemed by the grace of God as individual men and women before Him. But it is not to be understood in merely individualistic terms, because we are never saved to remain separate from others, but we are saved into the church with a particular place and value for His body. The body of Christ. The body of believers. We are saved by grace through faith, and they do interplay into the church of Christ, the household of faith. And the church is not a bus queue of people waiting for their turn to go to heaven. But it's the body of Christ on earth. And we each belong to the other, and the others belong to us, and each has a part to play and a particular place within the purposes of God for His people. We belong together. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling is said to the whole church. It's something, first of all, we are to do together. Salvation is for the saved community. And Paul, remember, is appealing for unity and harmony. He cites Christ as his great example, because that harmony is to be built upon obedience. You see, it's all for others. Let each of you, he said, look not to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Now, you'll never go far wrong in applying this statement to your life personally. Work out your salvation. But I would like you to see tonight that it's applied firstly and directed firstly at and to the whole church of Jesus. Because it's not about ourselves, it's about others. It's about an attitude. It's about an attitude of humility and obedience to God and following the example of Christ. It's about, says Paul as he goes on, an antidote to poison. What poison? The poison of division. Caused by what? By division and by pride. Do you see what I'm saying? And do you see what Paul is saying? In context, these words are addressed to the whole church. Work out salvation amongst yourselves, he might have said. It's plural. Work out your salvation as God works in you, that is, in the church, amongst his people as they operate together and are bound together in Jesus Christ. Now that makes this statement a tremendously useful one as a guide to our life together within his church. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling speaks to us all. Because this is telling us to seek unity and harmony through humility and obedience. And following the example of Christ, therefore, our attitude to each other in the fellowship of the church is to be one of selfless care. Now that's what we have to work out, isn't it, in the context? That is working out salvation. That is working out that which God is working in his church, in his people, as he continues to work amongst them by the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of Jesus Christ. And if you are used to applying the words work out your salvation with fear and trembling in a personal way, then that's all right. But I'm not offering you a new way to understand them tonight. I'm offering you an understanding which is the proper one in context, the natural one from the text. And God is saying to us, go on then, each one of you, go on. Go on and work out your salvation within the church of Christ for whom he died. Salvation, you see, in its fullest meaning taken from all the scriptures, means full well-being, fullness of life and health in God. Now work it out amongst yourselves, the Holy Spirit is saying through Paul. Produce unity. Work for unity. Produce and work for harmony. So that each will count the other more worthy. And so that your witness to the world will be credible. Because the world will not believe in the love of God if it sees Christians unable to love each other. Now you see, you've got to take the same application when you come to the next verse 2, verse 13, for God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That also in context is speaking to the whole church. Unity and harmony, health and salvation of God's people in the church depends upon God's work and the work of God in power amongst us, making us what we are not by nature. Taming our tongues, silencing our criticism, stopping our arguing, making peace, and making us peacemakers. You know, I think we need reminding, maybe we need reminding very often, that God is at work amongst us. That because we are calling for it and seeking it, God is at work amongst us to will and act according to his good purpose. And his good purpose is a purpose of blessing through unity. And we need reminding also, as Paul goes on to do so, that if we are in conflict within the church and with each other, if we bear grudges and hold bitterness, then we are in conflict not only with each other but with God. We work against him because he is trying to work this in us, amongst us. Now that's what Paul deals with, something he deals with many times in his writings. Complaining and questioning, says the RSV, nor arguing. Now complaining and arguing are symptoms of the poison of disunity and disharmony amongst God's people. The word in the original language of the New Testament, the word in Greek here for murmuring, is a very ugly word. It sounds ugly, and it's an ugly thing. When Paul speaks, remember, in 1 Corinthians 10, we found in there the key verse for the book of Numbers, that these things were written down for our instruction upon whom the end of the age has come. But you know, also in the verse before, 1 Corinthians 10 and 10, isn't it? Paul speaks about the murmurings of God's people in the desert and warns us not to be like that. And he uses the same word there for murmurings. It's a deadly thing. Literally, it's a deadly thing. It's a deadening thing when the church is divided. And complaints and arguments are the paralyzing symptoms of disunity. And the saddest truth about us, you know, the saddest truth about the Church of Christ, especially it's the saddest truth where we seek unity through the teaching of the gospel, is that these things are found amongst us. The word argument means I contend. You see, murmurs become arguments, and arguments become audible, and audible arguments become loud. That's how it happens in our house. How does it happen in yours? Arguments become louder and louder until you hear nothing else. And we must always work against that in the Church of Christ. Now, what's the antidote then? Is the antidote to enter in and finish the argument by winning it? Not at all. Not ever in the New Testament. The antidote, says Paul, is to kill this dead by applying the word of God and by following the example of Christ, who humbled himself even to death on a cross. You see, he says, yes, do something, doesn't he? He says, do something, but do something without grumbling and arguing. Do all things, he says in verse 14, but without grumbling or quarrelling. There are those, and there are many Christians amongst them, who believe that it's only healthy to air all your feelings and thoughts. Better in than out, or something like that. Go on and say it. Express yourself. It's a very bad thing to swallow your spittle and swallow your pride and say nothing. It's unhealthy not to express yourself and get it out. And the Bible says no. The Bible says that within the Church of Christ, somebody's got to bury these things. Now, of course, it's unhealthy to let things turn to poison within us. But as we saw recently from other teaching in the Scriptures, it is perfectly healthy and right to bring it to God and express it before Him where it's safe to do so and doesn't hurt another soul. But you know, that costs. It's not an easy thing to bury your pride and your frustrated anger at other people. But until somebody does that in the Christian church, and until somebody stops the chain by breaking it and refusing to pass things on, these things become rampant. Disputes, murmurings, quarrelings. Now, there's a perfect balance within the Scripture here. You find it as we go over into verse 15. It says we are to become blameless and pure. In the next chapter, chapter 3, when Paul speaks about being perfect according to the Jewish law, faultless according to the Jewish law, he uses the same word as he uses here for blamelessness. In other words, he says, we are to live a life at which no accusing finger can justly be pointed. Oh, you'll get fingers pointed at you, but it mustn't be justified. You are to be pure, he says. Do you remember Jesus speaking, Matthew 10, about being as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves? Well, the word here Paul uses for purity has the same root as the word Jesus uses there for harmless. It means singleness, purity, harmlessness. In other words, we are to be for God like unmixed, uncompromised metals, no alloys. Pure. And this is God's will for his people. I find it really interesting, don't you? to think of Paul's teaching here and what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, because according to Jesus, the peacemakers are the children of God. And according to Paul, when we do all things without grumbling or questioning, we are blameless and innocent children of God. The two things belong together. So Paul now then takes all this and begins to draw it together. Now, we've no time to look at it tonight. You have to take my word for it. You can check it yourself. But actually, there's a tremendous way here that Paul takes a single verse from the book of Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy 32 and 5. And he changes the order of thoughts just a little bit to speak about us being obedient to God, being pure in the world. We are, says Paul, unlike Israel in its state of rebellion and disobedience, we are to be living without rebuke in a hostile world, without fault in a crooked and deranged generation. You see, Deuteronomy speaks about God's work as perfect. It's this language there of sacrifice, and it's the language of sacrifice here, blamelessness, spotlessness, words which describe the perfect Lamb of God. It's the language of sacrifice, and there's something again tonight into which we have no time to investigate and travel, but it's wonderful. And it applies also to us in this day and age, because we in the gospel age live in a crooked generation. The world is hostile to God until it comes to Him in Christ. And we, until we are made the children of God through Christ, are enemies of God. That's what the New Testament teaches. And here Paul is leading these beloved Philippian Christians to understand the truth of Jesus' warning about suffering in the world, the warnings that John gave and Peter gave and James gave and now Paul gives. But above all, we see here what God wants His people to be. And not just what He wants them to be, but where He wants them to be. God wants us in the world, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, says Paul. Now, there's a beautiful paradox here. The paradox is that the very word church, ecclesia, means those who are called out. But the ones who are called out are put in the world. That's where God wants His church until He calls it to glory. Now, by God's grace, we are taken out of this world in that we no longer share its condemnation. We no longer are enemies of God when we come to Christ. We are no longer hostile, living, as he'll say later in chapter 3, like enemies of the cross. But although we are called out of condemnation and out of the world in that sense, we are meant to be in the world in another. No longer as part of it, but certainly in it, in the midst of it. It's a matter, he says in verse 15, of light in the darkness. And that draws us to what Christ says about being salt in the world and light in the world. Now, holding out the word of life to a world under sentence of death is what Christ has called us to do. We are to hold out and to hold fast. You'll find a footnote in some translations of the Bible, maybe in yours, that tells you that verse 16 means both holding out and holding fast to the word of life. And we are to do both. We are to hold fast to it ourselves and hold it out for others. Of course, you can't hold out the grace of God in Christ to anyone else if you don't hold it fast yourself. You can't share the content of your faith if your faith has no content. You cannot share faith if you do not have faith to share. You hold it fast to yourself and you hold it out for others. You must have believed and applied the word of life yourself within the church of Christ before you and the church itself can hold out the word to the world. And what you see here in closing is Paul's heart for these others. You notice that he speaks of them over and over again as his beloved. There's a tremendous statement at the opening of chapter 4, isn't there, that tells us what was in Paul's heart. Look what he says. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And that leads us into the most solemn personal note of this letter. That note of Paul facing his own death. But you know, as Paul closes here, there's a surprising and a wonderful thing happens. He doesn't speak in the way that you and I might expect him to speak. Verse 17, you know, you would expect to read, even if I am to be poured out as a libation upon the sacrificial offering of my martyrdom, my death. But it doesn't. It's upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. The sacrifice is the faith of the believers in Philippi. And so the passage ends in joy and gladness. It is the faith that God has given, and in which the Philippian believers have persevered, that gives Paul cause to rejoice and be glad, even as he at this moment faces the possibility of his own imminent death, and he calls them to be glad with him and to rejoice with him. Now here then, whether you are actually coming to the table or coming with us and coming to Christ tonight, here then is a call to unity and harmony together. But it's a harmony that must be built upon humility, a unity which must be built upon obedience to Christ, so that we might hold out the word of life to a dying world. And the great thing is that just as you get a blink of tremendous light as Paul closes in speaking of his dark moment of death, just as you get a blink of light here, so here we have a foretaste of that unity which shall be ours forever in Christ and in glory. And what, above all, do we seek tonight? But a taste of heaven. Amen. And let's sing now as we come to the table, the hymn number 311.